Where can we find you? Where can we hear you preach?
You can find me at Trinity Baptist Church, 1675 Strader Drive. If you're in Lexington or the surrounding area, we would love to see you. You would love my church family. They're a bunch of fun. 11 a.m. on Sunday mornings. And, you know, if you feel compelled to give to the ministry to help us reach more people, we always appreciate that. If you want to help reach more people, we'd love your partnership. More than that, we would love your prayers, in person or remote. But we really want you to come to the building. We do.
Come on out.
Lord, we thank you. We ask that you walk us through the text, Lord. We ask that the people who view are your people and who want to hear your word. So give us words to say, to be compelling and truthful and to see the word as you see it. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
So we started out in chapter one last week. So we're just getting into it. And in chapter one, we meet this young, charismatic preacher and prophet named Jonah, who is disillusioned by his own people. So his king, he's on the northern Israel side. His king is the king of Israel, and the text says he does evil in the sight of God. Then he goes to who should be the good guy, the king of Judah, gives him a prophetic word from God, and the king of Judah completely rejects his prophetic word. So the text doesn't say this, but it seems to indicate that he is disillusioned, right, by the people of God. And then, after all that disillusionment, God tells him to go to Nineveh, and not a Hebrew nation, so not a Jewish nation, and give a word to them. And so Jonah's not happy about that at all. Not only does he not go to Nineveh, he goes, if you look on the map, the complete opposite direction. So Nineveh's over here, he goes over here, makes a complete beeline. And he is on a boat with these sailors. God sends a storm. The storm rages. He goes down in the middle of the boat, and he goes to sleep. And so we talked about last week how he was interesting. He was kind of a representation of the Son of Man. Right? Jesus as the Son of Man, and right, the descendants of Adam as the Son of Man as well. So he's got the faith of Jesus, but the rebellion of Adam.
Yeah, yeah. Right? It was fun. It was fun reading how even a great prophet can have faults, and oh boy, how disobedient they can get.
Oh man.
To God.
I mean, full rebellion.
And so, yeah.
Running and talking.
Yeah.
No, God, I'm not going to do what you say, right? So he's still talking, but he's still running too. Gets on a boat with pagan sailors. Storm starts to rage. They are rowing as hard as they can, and then immediately go into worship because they're trying to appeal to their gods. And they so they wake him up so that he can pray to his gods. They seem to know who his god is because they cast lots. We talked about that. For evidence of whose fault it is, the lot falls on Jonah. So they're like, tell us about you, what your occupation is, and what you're doing here. He says he works for the Son of God. And, well, no, he works for the God of gods, the high God, Jehovah, Yahweh. And so they are like, oh, my gosh.
Freaking out.
What have you done?
Yeah.
So his idea is to throw him off the boat into the water, because that's the only way for them to save themselves. And they, being good guys, good sailors, right, teammates, don't want to do that. So they try their hardest to row as hard as they can to save the ship, to save Jonah, and to save themselves, to no avail. So they take his advice. Pray to God, Lord, don't hold this against us. Hold this against him. This was all his idea. Throw Jonah overboard. The storm immediately calms, which bolsters their faith. So they offer sacrifices and go into worship. You know, now we know that you are the real God. Where there seems to have been some doubts before, because they were pagan before that moment. And then, that's really where we end. The last verse, then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and the men feared, And they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. That was the last verse we read. That was where we left off. So we're picking up at the end of chapter 1. So we're starting at verse 17. Mm-hmm. Do you want to read it, shall I?
I think you should read it.
Okay. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. I'm in the ESV, the English Standard Version. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice, for you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall look again upon your holy temple. The waters closing over me to take my life, the deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head. At the roots of the mountains, I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon dry land.
Okay. Are you ready?
I think I'm ready.
I know we prayed.
We did.
But I feel like this passage to me, when I was encountering this particular book for the first time, meant a lot, because it was one of those, a fascinating tale that seemed too unrealistic, and yet there were so many lessons that we could learn from it.
Yeah.
So the prayer itself on a surface level does not sound anything different from David's prayer. Mm-hmm. A lot of David's prayer written in this book of Psalms seemed to indicate that he is always chased by enemies and he's surrounded in the darkness.
Yeah.
There are some metaphors, some quite literal statements that he calls out to Lord, asking for God's guidance and help. What I kind of see here, so the first thing that I want to point out is that on this particular translation that we have, Jonah is in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights.
Yeah.
Now, that has to mean something. So put on your preacher's hat and tell us what the significance of that number is.
So this goes back to the point that I made last podcast that I think for me was the most important, that he represents the Son of Man. And in this way, he represents the Son of Man as Jesus. In fact, this is one of those parts that Jesus himself refers to.
Mm.
So I'm in the book of Matthew, chapter 12. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him being Jesus, saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." But he answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south would rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. So this 3 days and three nights, just using Jesus' commentary on this passage, is representative of the time that Jesus spent, well, as he says, 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The Son of Man will spend three days, three nights in the heart of the earth. Same, right? So this is representative of the time that Jesus spent in the heart of the earth, I think, doing spiritual warfare.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, that's the symbolism here. And it's one of the first things that you notice, right? Because I think it's interesting that they say 3 days and three nights. They're very clear about that. They didn't just say he spent time in the belly of the whale.
Right.
And the biblical text is intentional about what it shares,
mm-hmm.
because it doesn't share some things, right? Some things right. happen, and it took months for it to unfold.
Right.
But the text will talk about it as if it happened in a moment,
mm-hmm.
because the timeline in those instances aren't important. In this instance,
right?
And so if I didn't know the outcome, I would say, for whatever reason, but in this instance, and we now know the reason, Jonah here becomes the symbol of the Son of Man.
Mm.
Right. And so that's the representation of the 3 days and three nights.
So then we go into Jonah's prayer,
yep.
which is a very famous passage. Mm-hmm. One of the things that I notice, again, is that he seems to have this idea that, well, actually, let me back it up. When I first read it, I was under the impression that Jonah was alone. That he felt like he was isolated in the world, right? So on a surface level, I guess pun intended in this case,
yeah.
He is talking about how he feels isolated and where people are not listening to him. Therefore, he's kind of put into a situation where he cannot carry out his duty mm-hmm. that God called him to do. So it feels like he's like, I know they're not battling me, they're not chasing me to kill me, but it feels like I am surrounded by darkness. Yeah. That's, to me, what I understood when I first read it.
Yep.
Then I read it. So I read this passage multiple times. I don't even know how many times I read it, because I shared that sentiment, as I mentioned in the previous podcast. But something that I realized is that here, specifically in the chapter 2, well, I want to go back first.
Okay.
So the first question that I want to ask is, out of the belly of Sheol, I cried.
Yep.
So explain to us what that actually means.
Yeah. So Sheol is the underworld. That's the place of the dead. And so I thought that was really interesting language there as well. Not just the use of Sheol, but when you get to the later passages, for example, verse 5,
mm-hmm.
the water closed in over me to take my life.
Mm-hmm.
The deep surrounded me. That's more than he was in the darkness in the belly of the whale.
Right.
You read these passages. I mean, I'll keep going. There was another one that he said. Ooh, yeah. Verse 6. At the root of the mountains, I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever.
Mm-hmm.
Right. Very terminal language. Yet you brought up my life from the pit. Oh, Lord, my God. Verse 7. When my life was fading away, I remember the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. So this talking about going to Sheol, at first I thought was metaphor. And I think if you take it as fantasy, right, if you take it as fiction, I think you could say that it was a metaphor. But the way that he describes his experience, it is, I don't know that it's all metaphor. I think that this is like a near-death experience.
Mm-hmm.
Where he dies, or he gets close to death, and he drowns, and He talks about, in verse 5, the weeds were wrapped about his head. So whether he drowns or he suffocates, neither one is good. Mm-hmm. He has this near-death experience where he goes to hell, which is the abode of people who are, and think in the way that he's thinking about it, disobedient to God. We have Jesus to credit for explaining to us that there were chambers in hell. Mm-hmm. So we just thought that, you know, hell was hell. And Jesus goes, well, no, there's the side for the obedient, people who suffered on earth, but will be rewarded in the afterlife, the bosom of Abraham. And then there is the actual hell of fire. Mm-hmm. And nothing that he describes here sounds like the place for people who are obedient. Mm. And so after a lifetime of conversation and obedience to God, this one moment rips all that away. He suffocates, opens his eyes in hell, and then prays probably a beggar's prayer. Lord, give me one more chance, right? Because he talks about verse 4, then I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I will look again upon your holy temple. So there's that moment of repentance. He comes back, mm-hmm. and his life is restored. In verse 8, those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. Mm-hmm. And so you've got to, right, you've got to ask the question, because he can't be talking about the sailors because they had already turned away from their idolatry.
Right.
Right. It sounds like he's talking about himself.
Yes.
That he was worshiping something other than God. His own comfort, his own ideas of what should happen and shouldn't happen. That was his idol. And he comes back from this near-death experience and recognizes that I'm not worshiping an idol of wood or stone, but I am still worshiping another God. Mm-hmm. And, yeah.
I mean, it's a very deep prayer.
It is.
One thing that I do notice, though, is that, again, if I'm going off tangents where it's theologically unsound, you have to correct me. Yeah. Now that you've pointed out all of those pieces, mm-hmm. where it seems like if we take this literally, he's seeing the vision of what his death would look like. Mm-hmm. And I almost think the moment where he says, then I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall look again upon your holy temple. And it's in quotation mark, mm-hmm. right? And then he talks about, when my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into mm-hmm. your holy temple. Mm-hmm. So all of these languages, to me, indicate almost a, and again, I'm being very careful because yeah. I don't know if I'm on the right track, but it seems to me that he's almost experiencing the vision of what God is about to do through Jesus. So, actually, so this part, I think we'll need to actually have a solid discussion
okay.
to clarify.
Okay.
So, correct my understanding.
Sure.
Before Jesus died on the cross, went down to hell, and took the ownership and authority over grave and death, everyone, including all the people that God had his heart for, towards,
yeah.
they all died, and none of them went to heaven.
Yeah, I see what you're saying. Yeah.
Is that correct?
Yeah,
that's correct. So that's one thing that I have to confirm.
There was a couple of exceptions. Elijah the prophet, mm-hmm. He was, according to the biblical text, caught up by the chariot, and Enoch, mm. he was caught up. But other than those two guys, everybody... Yeah, died and went to hell.
Moses, Abraham, David.
Yeah.
So what I think about this passage with the things that we have talked about off the record and on record, mm-hmm. seems to me that Jonah is almost foreseeing the future where Jesus brings in the Gentiles.
Yeah.
I don't know if I'm being clear about that, because I feel like he's going down into the deepest side of hell, like the lowest part, the heart of seas, where he's seeing all these lives. And maybe I'm wrong, because he seems to indicate that he is one of the people who have weeds were wrapped around his head and roots of the mountain he went down to, where the bars were closing on him forever. It seems like that was not just him that he was seeing. He was seeing others who were in a similar path as he was. And I think when he says, when my life was fainting away, I remember the Lord, I feel like maybe that is indicating the idea that he will have been in the belly of death for a long time, until almost to the point I seem to recall these faint memories of God.
Yeah.
And then he appears again in the flesh of Jesus. I wonder if that's what he is seeing, and maybe that's what the prayer is about. Because now that I'm reading it again, I've read this passage numerous times. Yep. And I think that's what I'm getting at. And maybe it's too far-fetched, but I am not sure if that's the right interpretation or even an appropriate interpretation of this prayer.
So Jesus talks about the work that he did matching the work of Jonah.
Mm-hmm.
What I think where your point is strengthened is verse 6. At the roots of the if you want to read it as a whole sentence, right, it starts in verse 5. The water closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounds me. Weeds are wrapped around my head at the roots of the mountain. Then, new sentence, I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever.
Mm-hmm.
I think that reference to the land suggests that this is the place where people go when they die. That this wasn't just my isolated death, but I looked up and I'm like, oh, this is the
prison.
This is the abode of the dead.
Yes.
Yes. Which matches, right, what he said in verse 2. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, right? Out of the belly of hell I cried.
Right.
But then, verse 9, but with the voice of thanksgiving, but I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that salvation piece seems to be where Jesus comes into the conversation.
Yeah.
Right? Because it's where there is a price to be paid, which I think is really interesting language. Right? Verse 8, those who pay regard to vain idols forsake hope for steadfast love.
Mm-hmm.
And so there's a price to be paid for that steadfast love, right? Somebody's got to atone for this disobedience. And you can talk about his disobedience, or you can talk about his representation of disobedience in men.
Mm-hmm.
But salvation belongs to the Lord, I think, is a future look at the great work that Jesus would do, that, right, using Jesus's language, is part of the sign of Jonah. Because Jesus doesn't just say he was in the belly of the fish for 3 days. He says the Ninevites would rise up because after being in the belly of the fish for 3 days, they repented and were saved.
Mm-hmm.
But this generation somehow seems to find no ability to make it right down the path of salvation.
Mm-hmm.
So I think you're right. It's not just 3 days in the belly. It's 3 days in the belly, a resurrection, right? And then redemption for people who are Gentile. not Jews, people who are Gentiles, who God looks upon and has pity on.
Yes.
Yeah.
So I also think when you point out the I with the voice of thanksgiving will sacrifice to you. So again, I'm going to read it as a writer.
Okay. Yep.
So when I read that, what I find is I think you're absolutely onto the point where you say the verse 8, those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope mm-hmm. of steadfast love, mm-hmm. seems to indicate that he is talking about himself. He's yeah. referring to himself. This is where I think a lot of people get into, I would say, almost like a sinful attitude about knowing too much. Mm. So I was talking to one of the members, and I seem to recall the idea that we have all the information on our hand, mm-hmm. in the palm of our hands. And I said, well, yes and no. There's still some things that are left a mystery.
It's true.
And I think we need to be able to accept that. And I think what I also realize more and more is that logically, if we have truly access to all information, which is not just a light language where it's a lot of information or it's however many quantifiable number of information, it's all, mm-hmm. right? Which is pretty daunting if you ask me. If in fact we have all knowledge, mm-hmm. how do we know that we're not gods, right? So it almost puts us in that level of blasphemy,
yeah.
in a sense, where we are essentially saying, well, God, we have all these information that we have. And I think we have all the information about the world. Yeah. So I think that's the vain idols that he had, is that Jonah was probably was an educated person. And yeah. he's like, God, these people are not listening to me. Yeah. They're too stupid to see,
yeah.
right? He's like Ooh. Making all the judgment claims, yep. and he's yeah. saying they have no hope of your salvation. They have no hope
yep.
of steadfast love
yep.
that you are trying to provide.
Yep.
And yet he was also the one who was paying regard to his vain idols. Yep. I think that's the vain idol that he is referring to himself.
Yeah.
But another piece that I find as a writer, if I read verse 9, continuing from that sentiment,
yeah.
is that, but I with the voice of thanksgiving will sacrifice to you, does not mean to me as a sacrifice that he's willingly putting into. He's submitting to the will of God,
yeah.
right? So I think about this as, God, you know what? I don't really know. I don't know. I will admit it. Like Jonah is himself expressing in his prayer,
yeah.
probably frustrated. God, you know what? I don't know.
Yeah.
I don't know all things.
Yeah.
I don't know everything. I don't know what you are about to do because all the things that you have shown me in the belly of the death
yeah.
doesn't seem to make sense to me.
Yeah.
It doesn't seem to match with what you have told me, but somehow you are showing me these visions.
Yeah.
So what I will do is I'll just obey to you.
Yeah.
But salvation will come out of all of the situations that are described from mm-hmm. verse 5 to 7
yep.
from you
yep.
and you alone.
Yeah.
I think that's the language that he's using.
Yeah.
Which is...
Yeah, you're right, which introduces Jesus to the conversation.
Exactly.
It's future tense.
Yeah.
Right? He doesn't have a name for that. He just knows
it's
there's
going to
be some salvation, it's going to be the Lord.
Yeah.
Because whatever I'm doing to think about it is not the right way to think about it.
Exactly. So he's just saying, I praise you.
Yeah.
I submit to you for and I thank you for everything that you have given me, and I will sacrifice to you, meaning I will sacrifice myself to you.
Yeah. So we talked about this a little bit in Bible study today. And I think you're spot on about that, that the idolatry of many is the assumption that they have all the information. And opposite of the biblical language says, man doesn't know his right hand from his left.
Mm-hmm.
But it also says, because his span is a whisper.
Mm-hmm.
So in the grand scheme, right, however long that is, however long the earth has been here, I don't really want to fight that fight right now. Right? But whatever you believe, you know, creation account, you know, 10,000 years or the evolution account, you know, a billion years, whatever it is, man's time in that, right, on that line of time is nothing. So he doesn't, he's not even here long enough to even figure out what a good idea is.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Right? And so the best that we have in many situations, and I think God encourages us to think and to be rational, to do things that are wise out of free will, but oftentimes, right, all times, to be more precise, the best ideas come from God because his time is longer. So he has more opportunity to look at the timeline and go, this looks good right now, but here it's going to go really, really bad.
Right, right.
This one looks bad right now, but here it's going to go really, really well. And so I think, I say all that to say that I agree with you. I think that his submitting is, I think Jonah would say, all right, I'm putting myself in Jonah's shoes.
Mm-hmm.
I've lived my life as a prophet. I've been circumcised. I've gone to synagogue. I'm a prophet, which means I talk to you and you talk to me. I've come from a good family. I worship the king who worships you, so you as a God protect my nation. And yet, all of those things have not protected me from going to Sheol.
Right.
Which means there must be something more going on.
Yes.
Because the Ninevites, they might come from good families. Maybe they have good fathers, maybe they don't. But they don't worship you. If I don't know my right hand from my left, how much less do they know?
Mm.
Right? Because they don't have the law. They don't have the Torah. And yet, you are willing to sacrifice me to save them.
Right. Yeah. That's another thing. Yeah.
Right? So there must be something bigger and more significant that in all of my wisdom and all of my education and all of my prophetic ability, I'm missing. Right? So I surrender.
Yeah. And I think what you described, I think perfectly encapsulates why so many people, whether they're believers or not,
yeah,
some would argue that being a teacher is a sacred position.
It is. It is.
Because, right, this is how I see it. I think at this point everyone knows that I'm from South Korea.
Yep.
So what I want to say about how the Bible traveled, and it didn't just stop in European-centric societies, which I feel like a lot of people seem to resist that idea a little bit, because a lot of people seem to think that a lot of ideologies and morality that we have in the Bible seems to indicate the structure or the general ideology that established the Western society. Mm. But what I actually would argue is that it's so Eastern.
Mm-hmm.
That it's the Eastern philosophy almost prevailing in the Western world. Yeah. So one thing that I kind of learned quite a while back is that the Bible didn't come to Korea, and this was before Korean War, but not much before. It came to us for the first time in the late 1800s.
Wow. Wow.
Koreans are not old believers. We don't come from the generation of believers or generations of believers who believed in God, needless to say, knew God.
Yeah, you're all what, at most a couple hundred years.
Exactly.
You said late 1800s. Right. So we're not even 200 years yet.
It probably isn't, because if I remember correctly, because I have not read it in a while, I think it was sometime around 18, 80s or 1890s. Wow. So we're talking really late 1800s.
Like 145
right.
years.
Right, exactly. Nothing. So the translation for the longest time was only one translation, mm-hmm. right? Because it's not been old. And there were not a lot of refutal against the translational languages and what they have utilized. I think there now we're starting to face some of the ideas where, you know, It was directly translated from Mandarin Chinese, so it went to China first. Mm. Chinese missionaries essentially translated it into Mandarin language, and then Koreans essentially borrowed that translation and translated it for Korean people.
Okay.
But even all of that aside, they are learning about God all these years later. So when I think about that, and I feel like sometimes when I talk to people who grew up and remained in the United States, I don't think they seem to understand really the idea of evangelizing to the people who haven't heard about God or even who this Jesus is, right? So where I actually found the greatest amount of hope was when I visited the Chinese underground churches, right? Pitch black, because they have to gather at night when there is no activity of the government of any sort, and they're hiding away and they are praying to God, praising Jesus
vigorously,
that they have only known for only so many years. Yeah. What I love about Jonah and the way we're kind of interpreting this passage is that it seems to me that Jonah is overwhelmed, yeah. and he's becoming overwhelmed
yeah.
progressively, because he sees this vision where God is calling out all the Gentiles. So he's seeing it happen, but he's like, I still don't understand. You are supposed to be our God. And I think that that's another idol, right? Mm-hmm. He says vain idols. And if I don't know if that's a direct translation or not, but if it is, vain idols, he's not indicating one. He's indicating yeah. multiple.
You're right.
So I wonder
right.
where there's this idea that our God, oh no, this is our God, right? Like, it's almost like you own this particular God that we praise and worship.
As if.
We're, yeah, it's exactly the opposite. And he just simply calls us to talk about him to other people so that other people may come to know him. But I feel like that's another vain idol, where it's like, not just the knowledge that I have about God, but the idea that, well, he's ours. It's like treating it like an ancient architecture that they have pride over. Like, that's how I feel about sometimes modern American Christianity, where they seem to indicate that, well, this is our belief, right? And we have to defend our belief. When in reality, it's exactly the opposite. The best defense was always the offense.
Yeah. Yeah, God calls, he talks about in Psalm, I think it's 82, the last verse, how he is taking the whole world as his inheritance. And so he doesn't just belong to the Hebrew people anymore,
mm-hmm.
right? Especial as they have been to him. And I would argue especial as they still are to him. But he is now the God of everyone.
Mm-hmm.
And he did that for the good of everyone.
Mm-hmm.
And we all needed him.
Yeah.
And I think you're right about looking at this. I mean, I think the things that you brought out are things that I would not have thought about it, and not in the way that you've thought about it. But I think it makes sense. You brought an Eastern voice to this Eastern text.
Yeah.
Because you're right. This is not a Western document.
I mean, to me, it's very transcendental. I mean, the reason why I say that is truly because I don't know what Jonah saw when he was praying.
We don't know.
Because we have talked about how prophets having the gift of visions, and, yeah, and they see visions,
yeah,
how Holy Spirit speaks to them and shows these visions to them.
Mm-hmm.
And I wonder how far Jonah just saw. Because, and the reason why I say that is because this was, what, 700, 800, 700, 600 BC? And I would argue, because I feel like northern Israel didn't exist in 500, by 500 BC.
Yeah.
So this is like 700 BC.
Probably around that, yeah.
That until the moment that Chinese missionaries, right? I'm like connecting those two pieces together where it's like, oh my gosh, we are a blip in the grand scheme of cosmos, because it's like Jonah existed 2,000 and plus years ago.
Yeah, 2,000, 2,500 years before.
And now there is a chance that he's not elaborating on it, but he may have seen these visions of people in the modern world coming to God. And that was their first experience,
yeah,
to God. I think about that, and that kind of gives me an overwhelming emotion.
Because the text says salvation belongs to the Lord, not salvation belongs to the Jewish people.
Right.
Or salvation belongs to me and my family. Or salvation belongs to Jerusalem. Right.
It's which would have
been,
right,
which would have been appropriate things to say, right? We've got the law. Our king sits on the throne in the right city, right? We have the temple.
You have declared us your people.
Right, you declared yeah, us your right. people. Right, you, because you've, by fiat, because you said so. But you're right. He, at some point, he realized that salvation must have been bigger than the temple and the law and family. Right? Because it doesn't belong to those things. God is sacrificing me for these people. So salvation has to belong to the Lord, because if it belonged to family, he would keep me and sacrifice them. If it belonged to the temple, he would stay in the temple and ignore these idol worshipers in Nineveh. Right? If it belonged to nations, he'd rejoin northern and southern Israel and just ignore these foreign pagan worshipers. But it doesn't. It belongs to the Lord, and so he cares about his people as much as he cares about the people who aren't his.
Yeah. I think that was already foretold,
yeah,
when he was going through the storm with, yeah, with the sailors.
Yeah.
Right? So, like, the whole passage, and again, it's like, it's crazy that we're talking about this, and I have read it when I was a teenager, and I thought, oh, this is just a fantastical book where I was just like, oh, what's with the ending, right?
Yeah.
And I feel like God is giving me new ideas,
yeah,
that I had not realized when I was a teenager.
Yeah.
Just reading this text, right? It's to me what I feel. Right. And maybe it's because, again, I think there might be that bias where we know the end.
Yeah.
Right. You and I kind of know the end.
Which makes it, yeah, tricky.
Right. But in this case, when I read salvation belongs to the Lord, we have to realize, or remember at least, that means that Jonah will go to Nineveh as God has called him to. Yeah. Right. So it's him essentially saying, all right, you know what? You win. You win.
Yeah. So I see a transition here. You made reference to chapter 1. I'm going to go back there, mm-hmm, because something happens in chapter 1. Look at verse 5. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God. And they hurled the cargo that was in the ship onto the sea, lightened it, but Jonah had gone down. All right, so that's Jonah. Then they come looking for him. And verse 6. So the captain came and said, what do you mean, you sleeper? That's not what I'm looking for. Verse 10. The men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is it that you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. They said, but so the explanation that he gives them is this here. He says, "I am a Hebrew. I fear the Lord." This is what I'm looking for. "The God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land."
Mm-hmm.
Now, here's why I was pointing that out. And I'm sorry it took me so long to get there. Because I think that Jonah saw God as the God of inanimate things, but not the God of people.
Oh.
Right? Because it was, well, who do you serve? Well, I serve the high God.
The God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land. He doesn't talk about
the creation. Not the God who made the Ninevites.
Oh.
Right? That's different. Because if he was the God who made the Ninevites, well, when he says, "Go preach to Nineveh," you'd be like, well, that made sense. He made them too. But
in Jonah's mind, that wasn't the case.
Yeah, I don't know who those people were made by, but, right?
It's blindness, mm-hmm. I think. And I think this also represents a good bit of what modern Christians ought to be cautious about.
Yeah.
Because I don't want us to go against the Lord.
Yeah.
That is not at all what I'm trying to say. But we cannot be blind, yeah. Right? Our sense of identity rooted in Christianity should not blind us from seeing things through God's eyes that you have mentioned before.
Yeah.
Where it's a lot more compassionate if we look at it from that perspective to chapter 2 now.
Mm-hmm.
Because Jonah, and I think, again, maybe that interpretation that I kind of inferred, maybe that interpretation makes it more like that. But I'm trying to make connections here with my personal anecdotes because, mm-hmm. again, prophets to me were not as special when I was growing up because mm-hmm. I thought they're basically the same people who may have seen some visions,
mm-hmm.
who may have spoken to God. They haven't seen God either. So I was like, you and I are in the same boat. Yes. I'm not saying I'm like that now, yeah. But
where you were then.
Right. Yeah. I was like, who are these people to make all the judgment calls and things like that? I thought it was like, see, that same sin was mm-hmm. clouding my judgment at the time.
Yeah.
I thought, who is Jonah to say no to God, right? That, again, is this grave sin where I'm idolizing my understanding with Jonah's perspective. So I think it is a letter of a great deal of compassion to the people, and we haven't even gotten to the New Testament.
No, right? And because it's not until chapter 2, verse 8, where he starts to talk about God, not as the creator of inanimate things, but the God of steadfast love.
Right.
Right?
Right.
Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope for steadfast love. Mm. So now, for the first time, he's like, oh my goodness, the Ninevites don't have the steadfast love of God. Now that becomes, I think you're right, he's now looking through the lens of God. He's seeing through the eyes of God. And now these people are much more urgent. Right? So now, with the voice of thanksgiving, the God who had steadfast love on me also, right, I don't want to speak too much because he gets pretty arrogant in chapter 3, but right, chapter 4, but also might want to have steadfast love for them.
Yeah.
Now, I'm not prepared to say that he wants that to happen.
No, probably not. But I think
he recognizes,
yeah,
this is what's going to happen. And this experience, even if his heart isn't changed, his mind, his understanding about who God is and what God does has changed.
See, I think that's also very interesting that you point that out. Usually what I see is that there's a change in the heart.
Mm-hmm.
There's not a change in the understanding.
Mm-hmm.
So their cognitive ability remains the same. But
somehow people seem to be either more open-hearted or more flexible. These are descriptions of what where our hearts are, mm-hmm. rather than our understanding, which is, if we look at it from a technical perspective, it's all cognitive, right? It's all intellectual.
Yeah.
Here, I think Jonah is describing exactly the opposite, where he also addresses the idea that if you seem to know everything, let go of that illusion, because God will reveal something else to you.
Yeah.
But also, since we kind of are kind of foretelling some of the future chapters here, I think the fact that his heart remains unchanged
mm-hmm.
seems to also indicate the flesh, the sins of the flesh remaining with us until Jesus comes.
Yeah, so that, right?
Oh my gosh, did I open a can of worms?
Oh well, this is Romans chapter 7. I don't know why I'm doing that, because I've got it right here. You're just here. Verse 14. For I know that the law is spiritual, but I am flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now I am no longer... So now it is no longer I who do it, but the sin that dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. Right? For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. So he has this mind change, but, right? Following this, he says, verse 14, for we know that the law is spiritual. So he sees through this experience, he sees the truth of the spirituality of the law,
mm-hmm.
and it's undeniable. But this, there is still that sin that is in him, to use Paul's language. I don't think Jonah would, well, maybe Jonah would say it like that, but using Paul's language, there's that sin still in him that wants to hold on to this resentment for those people.
Mm-hmm.
Right? And so he's carrying both. He both sees that in the spirituality of the law, this is what God is trying to do. And in the unspirituality of my, right, of my own desires and passions, this is what I don't want to do, right? That tension is why he has to be in the belly of the whale for 3 days. Because
mm-hmm.
it takes that level of discipline for him to resolve which side of that tension he's going to land on.
Mm-hmm.
Either he's going to go with the spirituality of the law, the true spirituality of the law, or he's going to go with his own desires in opposition to the truth of the law, and he's going to run from what God says is good, that he knows is good because he knows spiritually what it means, but I'm just not going to do it.
Right.
Right. There's this constant tension. I don't know what else to say about that.
I think... I think you kind of made me realize another thing.
Okay.
Now, this might be another can of worms that I probably shouldn't be opening. But, okay. I've heard mm-hmm. some believers who wants to defend all the laws that are within the Bible, such as the famous one, obviously, is the book of Leviticus. And they seem to indicate that, well, having a religion, and this is why I don't really use the phrase "I am religious" anymore.
Yeah.
Particularly because religion indicates, or at least to me, seems to indicate that it's a behavioral element. So I'm partaking the law. I am partaking. So if it's a Jewish person, obviously, Book of Leviticus is still the law. And if I am a modern Baptist, you are following everything that is within the Bible and you are trying to do all the best you can. Now, that argument seems to fail when non-believers ask them, but how do you get to heaven? Because I see you committing those sins, right? What I kind of realize is that when we looked at in the book of Romans and what we see here in the book of Jonah is that whatever we do, it should be in agreement with the spirituality and the spiritual relationship with God, not because of our understanding that this is good. So let me phrase that better. When we say certain moral values are right, I don't have the urge to say, well, that's the right thing to do because I believe in them. So if our moral value was that we shouldn't eat pork, I cannot firmly ground myself in that law and the reason why I participate in that law, right? So there comes a conflict. Well, I know this is the right thing to do, but why is that the right thing to do, right? And then that opens the whole box of Pandora into why am I doing the things that I'm doing, right? You start to question these things. And what I'm trying to say here is that I really wish that Christian pastors, preachers, and teachers were more straightforward about the idea that we are not following the discipline because of our willpower, and that it's because of spiritual change that occurs within me. Because I feel like a lot of times when we say, well, these are the moral things to do, then we say, okay, if that's the right thing to do, I'll just follow it. Right? We don't seem to question it. We don't seem to say, well, is this really the right thing to do? We don't even pray to God if that is still the right thing to do. Right? We don't talk to God about, God, I know that you said lying is wrong. And it's clearly wrong because you wrote it in the Ten Commandments and you wrote it in the book of Leviticus. You say all these great consequences will occur to you if you lie to someone. But what about these circumstances that seem to question the dilemma? And what people seem to do is that then they go, well, you know, the Bible says this, and, you know, and then they start to make their own logical reasoning.
Right.
But what I have not seen yet happen, and this speaks to my anecdotal experience as well, I have never in my life sat down and prayed to God, am I doing it right?
So I think you raise the limitations of the text. And here's what I mean by that. So we've painted Jonah as the son of man. Both the son of man is, you know, representing Jesus, and the son of man representing the son of Adam's, the sons of Adam. But the limitation of the text comes into the conversation when we see that Jonah is religious. He's a religious man with spiritual gifts, but he's not spiritual, right? Because probably a very good definition of spirituality is religious, a heart that is tuned to God. So God says, I want you to go to Nineveh and you decide, I am going to like going to Nineveh because God says. That's probably the most spiritual thing you can do. Mm-hmm. The most religious thing you can do is go to Nineveh because he told you to, but not tune your heart. So you did the actions, right? Religion. So this is me not ridiculing religion. I'm not trying to make a case that you should be religious or not. That's really not where I'm going. But religion is, I'm a pastor. Every Sunday, I have to preach a sermon. So I get up, and I go, okay, this Sunday, Jonah chapter 2. Who's ready? All right, let's jump in. And Jonah prayed to the Lord. Right. Right? I'm going through the practice, but I haven't internalized that my job is to love what I do and pray about what I do and fast about what I do because I want to make sure that my heart is turned towards God. Right. And my job is to help the people turn their hearts toward God.
Right.
So good preaching is not preaching that sounds good. Good preaching is preaching that turns the people's heart.
Right.
Even if it sounds horrible.
Right.
Use bad analogies. I didn't read the scripture right. I stumble over my words. But people come to repentance. That's good preaching. Because I have made them more spiritual. Mm-hmm. And maybe at the sacrifice of religion. But I'm not really trying to sacrifice religion. Right. I'm happy with them being spiritual. Excuse me, being religious. But my job is to help them be spiritual. Jonah, because he's not Jesus. Because he is only a man, because he does have limits, because he doesn't raise himself out of the belly of the whale, uh-huh. right? Because of all those things, the best that he has is to be a play actor in the narrative.
Right.
So he acts like Jesus.
Right.
He puts on the costume. He goes in the belly of the whale for 3 days. He preaches to the Ninevites, but he's not Jesus. So as an actor, the best he can give us is religion.
And all the actions that come with it.
And all the actions that come with it. Supernatural gifts, right? Prophecy, right? A great revival. Heck, I would be honored to have a revival like that. With a whole 120,000 people hear me preach. Lord, let it be. Right? But all of that, we have to recognize that whatever he's doing, at best, it is religious.
Right.
But it's not spiritual.
Yeah.
Because he's still where he is.
Yeah, because, I mean, right, we have to think about that when he comes out of the belly, yep. finally, and we're going to look at this later, but when he finally comes out of the belly, he comes out to reality, or what we seem to perceive as reality. And reality remains unchanged at the moment, right? So I think this is another area where I want to really, I don't know, it's just, I don't know how else to emphasize this point where there are a lot of things that we do that we don't exactly know why we do it. Yeah. There are some things that are unexplainable, some things that are just left in mystery. But if we are doing just the action, and I want to see how this goes into other passages until the New Testament, because if I have the right inclination, this seems to imply that this is the only, the beginning of where Jesus, the path of Jesus's arrival is getting ready.
Yeah.
Right. So
yeah.
Jonah's like, I saw all the visions. You were like preaching to the Gentiles. The Gentiles were coming to you. Mm-hmm. So I will sacrifice to you. But maybe his heart remains unchanged because he's like, God, I thought that was going to happen within like a week. A week on earth.
Yeah.
Whereas in reality, it probably wasn't that. And Jonah doesn't seem to recall that, right? So I also want to point out that this is the reason why I think spirituality is needed more and more in the modern day. Because modern age seems to believe that whatever's happening psychologically is spiritual. But what I recognize is that I understand where they're coming from, because emotional experience that we have every day seems surreal. I mean, think about it. You know, like if we think about it really hard, the fact that we are happy one moment, but turn around an hour later, 30 minutes, 10 minutes later, all of a sudden at the depth of anxiety, depression, anger maybe, and then 10 minutes later we're excited again, we're joyful, and 10 minutes later we're tired. I think all of these experiences that we have, albeit might seem surreal, they're still part of the flesh. So you remember how we talked about, like, during the our discussion with trauma, where I would argue that when people say we don't need to go to the church because we've been church hurt, and that trauma is taking me back to that memory. So therefore, if I want to have a break and have a moment of rest, I need that. What I seem to not understand fully of what that people are saying is that they seem to indicate that everything that's spiritual will happen if the psychological elements are in a line, right? But I would argue that because brain is still part of our flesh, that has been affected by our sins, original sin, and it's a flawed system, that it deceives people, right? So, like, what I love about our brain is that, I don't know if you've heard this, one of the reels on YouTube kind of said this. It was interviewing, like, the interviewer was interviewing a spy and was asking, what tips do you have for anyone who's just living an ordinary life that you could tell us that would change their lives drastically or radically? And the spy, the ex-spy, said, well, I would say it's perception versus – how did he say it? It's like not perception versus reality. It's perception versus perspective. Okay. So the way he was arguing for this – and I don't remember all the details. But what I can gather based on what I know so far is that our perception of what the world is not – the same perspective on everyone's level. So your experience of one, when we were in worship service, so if that was just an act where it was just following our religious ideas, it would seem that it was just a behavior and we would have different perspectives about it. But if we were both connected to the right spirit, that spiritual connectedness will allow us to perceive and unite the perspectives together, right?
It brings more unity,
I think this text speaks to that a little bit, where I feel like what we experience in terms of emotion is not spirituality. And therefore, if you feel like it doesn't feel right, well, that's also deceptive, right? So, like, the discipline, that's one of the reasons why, like, I have been saying now, more recently, that there are physical senses, emotional senses, but also spiritual senses. There are three in reality, because I feel like if we just separate the two, it's much easier to manage. We just have to care about what we feel physically versus what we feel psychologically. But I think God is challenging us where, no, physical, psychological, they're already connected anyway.
Right.
It's all part of the flesh.
Yeah. Well, we've got to connect us to spirit.
We now have to connect ourselves spiritually to God.
To God, yes.
And I think that's what this text is calling us to do.
Yeah. Yeah, by showing his limitations.
Yeah.
Whatever he missed, right, is evidence that you can do the right things and still be completely wrong because you are not connected to the Spirit of God. Yeah.
It's all residues.
Yeah.
All the feelings that we feel.
Yeah.
All the sensations that we get from doing all the things we can. What I think is interesting is that I feel like Baptist, or not just Baptist people, but Protestants argue that, oh, Catholics, they're all over that. It's just ceremony. It's just meaningless symbols, yeah. And it's all just behavioral. There is no sensation. But I feel like Protestants deal with the same thing.
You know, what's interesting, listening to you talk and thinking about this text, one of the things that I noticed when you reread the prayer is that he relents, but he does not repent.
Right? He doesn't come to repentance fully.
No. He relents. He goes, okay, I'm not going to fight you. Right. But he doesn't say, God, I've thought about this wrong. So, right, his prayer, I called out to the Lord out of my distress. He answered me. That's great. But out of my distress suggested what he was saying was, hey, God, I'm in the belly of this fish. Could you get me out? Which is different from, I see that I've not been thinking about this the way that you have, and I want to think about it the way you have. I don't see that anywhere.
Well, I don't see that anywhere later down the line.
Yeah.
So when he says, but I with the voice of thanksgiving will sacrifice to you, I want to clarify, when I say he was just having a tone of submission, yeah, he's not willingly saying, I'm sorry, I was wrong.
Yeah.
Let me do it your way.
Yeah.
He's not saying that. I think what he's saying is, I still don't understand.
Yeah.
But you know what? I guess so far, the parents' favorite language, because I said so.
Yeah, right.
That's what I'm getting. So I'll just let go.
That's why I use the word relent and not submit.
Right.
I think you're using submit right, but when I talk to, I've done some counseling of men,
mm-hmm,
and what I will tell them is that there's a difference between getting your wife to do what you want and getting your wife to submit.
Yeah.
But they, in terms of actions, they look the same.
Yeah.
She did what I wanted, but that's not the same as she submitted.
Mm-hmm.
So she can do what she wants, what you want, and hate you, right? Or be very, very mad at you, or whatever she goes through. But she's not, this is a good idea.
Right.
Or he's so smart, right? She's not there. She just did what you want. Submission is, she did what I wanted, and she saw that I was asking her to do the best thing, even though it was hard.
I see.
Right? But, again, I'm not rebuking the way that you were using submission, because you were using it the way that I'm using relent. He just goes, okay. Right. But not, okay, God, I see what you're doing.
Well, I would also argue, though, based on what you said, I think there is a behavioral submission.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
So I think that's what I'm referring to.
I don't think
he's submitting fully.
Yeah, it's not a, right. It's not a heart submission. It's not a spiritual submission as we're making the
right
distinction to
it. Is that he's just saying, I don't understand what you're asking me to do or yeah, why you're asking me to do this.
I'm going to give you a behavioral submission. I'm going to do what you say.
Exactly.
Yeah.
And I fear that's one of the reasons why so many people who grew up in a believer's environment.
Yes.
Or particularly not fully committed believer's environment.
Yeah.
Where the parents' belief might have been flimsy. They struggle with this a lot. Where the children will understand why, not why, but the children will understand that it is a good thing. But they don't get why it's a good thing.
Yeah.
And they don't see how this is going to ever be in their system.
Yeah.
Right? And again, I'm not trying to make a degrading statement about parents wanting to raise children in a Christian values and Christian household.
Yeah.
But I think it's a very tricky area where because people have all these desires and they have such a closed mind that I think it's much easier for us to say, all right, I don't understand why you're asking me to do this. I don't really believe in it, but I'll do it.
Yeah.
I'll do it.
Behavioral submission. Yeah.
And I think that's verse 10 kind of suggests that God was at least okay with that.
Well, I mean, you've adequately identified Jonah as a church kid.
Right? He's being childish.
Yeah, I mean, he grew up in the church, so this is what you're supposed to do. I've got this prophetic gift, so I'm just going to do what God says, I guess. Right.
I feel like this, not this part, but like the way we were kind of talking about how Jonah is like, oh, you want me to go east? I'll go west.
Yeah.
And then, oh, you want me to talk to you? I'll go where you are not there, right? Mm-hmm. All of that is too in the nose being childish, right?
Oh, come on. Yeah. Change his diaper. Baby Jonah.
He's like, and I don't know if he's doing this intentionally. That's what I do wonder, though.
I don't know.
Right?
I would imagine that he is operating out of the true place in his heart.
Mm.
Because he seems to know God. They seem to have a really honest relationship. Right? At no point does he say, okay, Lord, I'm going to go right and then go left.
Right, he never deceives the Lord.
So he doesn't deceive the Lord. When he talks about him, he speaks about him accurately. Jonah, right, for all his running, in his description of God and his relationship with God, brought these sailors to salvation while running. Right? So he's got this knowledge of God that is intimate and accurate. The only thing missing is that his head doesn't match his heart.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. It's not connected.
It's not connected. But so, right, so in that way, he is childish. He's spiritually a child. Right. He's not, in terms of knowledge, he's very mature.
Yeah.
But in terms of spirituality,
he has not matured.
He's even with this great gift, he's not mature. And I think, right, coming in for a landing, I think that is the most frightening part for me.
Oh.
Right. What does it mean in 2024 to be a church kid who has all this knowledge about God but is spiritually immature? That to me is like the great rebuke of anybody who claims to know God, claims to be saved and have a relationship and be filled with the Spirit, but your heart and God's heart don't match, and that's the whole goal.
Well, I would, though, despite your sentiment towards the modern Christian church kid, mm-hmm. I will add like a voice of a little glimpse of hope in that Jonah in his all disobedient behaviors, and even if his heart never matched God's heart, mm-hmm. and God has to express compassion to him, if he had not done the behaviors, albeit they were not from his heart,
yeah.
Things would not have happened.
It's true.
What I'm trying to say is that I think that's one of the reasons why, again, this is one of those dilemmas that we will never know. is it better to have the heart and not act on it, or act on it even if you don't have a heart? Sure. Right?
So my dad would say, if you have the heart, you will act on it. Right, that's the definition of heart. That's the difference between having the right heart and having the right feelings. But so if I have to choose, I'm going to say statistically, it is more likely that if you have the right heart, you will act on it. But I would, but to answer your question, and within the parameters you've given me, I think it's better to have the right heart, even if you don't get to act on it. Because of one more. Revelation chapter 2, I think. Okay, let's keep talking. I'm going to look this up. So there's a passage in here that has messed me up over and over. So we can keep talking. I'm paying attention, I promise.
I just think this when we're reading about various people who have written about their encounters with God, it never fails to me that they never fully seem to understand where God's heart is at.
Yeah.
I think that's one of those common things that happen to all of them.
I think I feel like that is the thing itself. Right? That the definition of salvation is having the heart of God. And I think we're walking, right? All the things that the Bible calls a discipline. So we call it trials and struggles and problems. I'm going to push that definition aside for a moment, because the Bible talks about it as discipline. And let me read this, and then we're going to go to a different passage. I think it's Psalm 94, but Revelation chapter 2, verse 23. Let's do 22, because it's the beginning of the sentence. Behold, I will throw her, I think this is Jezebel. I will throw Jezebel onto a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her, I will throw to great tribulation unless they repent of her works, and I will strike her children dead. That's not the part that I want to focus on. This part right here, the next sentence. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches the mind and heart. And I will give to each of you according to your works. So for God, the heart and your works are connected. Right. Now, that doesn't mean that you can't be thwarted in your works. So you can want to do something. So Daniel prayed and God answered his prayer, but the Prince of Persia, the Bible calls it, held up Daniel's answer. So there was this angel, not even a man, an angel who was trying to get to Daniel, but for 21 days was fighting this other angel who slowed down his answer. So I think men can be thwarted in trying to do good. But ultimately, if you have the right heart, you are always at least trying to do good, even if you're being thwarted. I think that's what God judges by. And so the definition of discipline is God taking us through tests and trials to retune our heart. Yep, perfect. I remembered it right. Psalms 94. Understand, O dullest of people, Fools, when will you be wise? He who planted the ear, does he not hear? He who formed the eye, does he not see? He who disciplines the nations, does he not rebuke? He who teaches man knowledge, the Lord, knows the thoughts of man, that they are but a breath.
Hmm.
So he's analyzing us, yes, based on what we do, but he's not starting with what we did. He's starting with what we thought and then what followed from what we thought, right? So where our heart was and then what followed from where our heart was. So the next verse then is where I want to land. Verse 12, blessed is the man whom you discipline, O Lord, and whom you teach out of your law. Because even though what God tries to teach doesn't make sense to us, verse 13, to give him rest from days of trouble until a pit is dug for the wicked. For the Lord will not forsake his people. He will not abandon his heritage. For justice will return to the righteous, and all the upright in heart will follow it.
Mm.
So God is not mad at bad behavior, but if you think for a second that he starts with your behavior, you've missed it. He starts with your heart and then looks at what happened as a result. Right? So I think the conversation God wants to have is better practice from your heart. So you wanted to do this and you tried and it didn't work. How can we get you to be more successful in carrying out this heart operation? I think he's disappointed when he has to start with tuning our hearts to the right thing. Because that's almost like, well, getting your heart right is what you're here for. So why do I have to, right? He does it and he seems to be okay with it. But there's a little bit of verse 8. Understand, O dullest of people, right? Right?
This you is, fools.
Right. You fools. I mean, what do you think we're here for? Right. So, but Jonah is not there. Jonah is, in some ways, the dullest of people. So in that way, he represents the sons of Adam.
Mm.
Right? He comes around. He gives up. He does what the Lord wants. What remains to be seen is if his heart ever matches or if he starts from fine, right, as my kids say, fine, and then do what I say, which is different from, okay, Daddy, okay, I hear you.
It's another good conversation.
Excellent conversation.
Do you want to close us out in prayer?
I did not expect to end in Revelation or Psalms 34, so great discussion, really. But we thank you. After a lesson like this, God, it is hard not to pray for our hearts. It is hard to not ask you to search us and know us and take out things that are in us that are not like you, that impede our heart from beating to the same rhythm as you. And so, Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters who are watching this podcast and those who are visitors and members of this church who are struggling in areas to tune their heart. And then, of course, we also pray for those who have tuned their heart, that their hearts stay tuned. That is the definition of us being your people and you being our God. So, Lord, be our God in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.